Father, it is because of the birth that we have just heard about and we have sung about all morning that we are here on this special day to worship you. But we also know, as we've been reminded in song, that it's the life of our Lord, it's the death of our Lord, it's the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord as well that compels us to worship you. Lord, we know it started, as we have heard, in Bethlehem, as we heard read to us, in a very unknown, small little place. And Lord, we acknowledge and see the humility of our Lord, not just in his birth, but throughout his life and death. And Lord, we are amazed and overwhelmed by the grace that you show us, by the love that you bestow to us in offering us something we could not achieve on our own. God, as we pause for just a few moments and look at your precious word, I ask that you would enable us to see the glories of it. Lord, as we look to a psalm that was read earlier this morning, I pray that you would enable us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. As the psalmist celebrates the coming of our Lord, and as we're reminded of the beauty of music, the opportunity all of creation has to worship you, I pray that it would fuel us in greater anticipation of your coming, that we pray that it would cause our singing to be that much more sincere, and Lord, it would be in spirit and in truth. God, I just want to pray that as we look at this scripture, that you would give us yourself. You would show us yourself. We give you the glory for it. We thank you for the music so far. We thank you for the music to come. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I trust that you have been blessed so far by what we have heard up here on this stage, and we have more to come. I want to spend just a few minutes with you looking at the Word of God. And Mark read just a little bit earlier for you from Psalm chapter 98. And that is where I want to draw your attention. I know this is a little bit of an unorthodox passage or chapter to look at for a Christmas service. But my goal, my prayer is that at the end of this, it will fit just perfectly. Of course, that is the way God's Word is. It is sufficient for us in all seasons of life. And so I think you'll find that this is instructive. But if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Psalm chapter 98. I'm not going to reread it for you this morning. We'll look at some verses as we go. But I just want to say a few things by way of introduction to this psalm. I hope that will help you kind of get a little bit more into the passage itself. Last six, seven, 8 weeks here at Wichita Bible Church, we have talked a lot about a figure in church history named Martin Luther, and we have talked a lot about him because this is the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, and he was probably the key figure of that movement that birthed what we know as Protestantism. One thing we have not talked about with Luther is his love for music. There are some very remarkable views throughout church history held by those who are brothers and sisters in Christ when it comes to music, but Luther loved church music. In fact, he wrote three hymns that we sing here at Wichita Bible Church. He wrote a Christmas song, Away in a Manger. He wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He also wrote a song we've learned recently here called From Depths of Woe. And like many other hymn writers in church history, Luther believed that church music is hated by the devil. In fact, Luther said that if you put good music and good theology together, you are bound to drive Satan crazy. And so he said very often that there is no greater honor than doing just that, having a church service with great music. It is true. You can learn a lot about a church by the songs they sing. One of the brightest minds of our country was Jonathan Edwards. He was a significant leader in the Great Awakening. He said of the ministry of music this. He said that the best, most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music. When I would form in my mind an idea of a society in the highest degree happy, I think of them as expressing their love, their joy, and the inward concord and harmony and spiritual beauty of their souls by sweetly singing to each other. Music is important to all of us, probably here this morning. Every person who professes to be a Christian loves music. In fact, it's probably the most common question I'm asked about not just Wichita Bible Church or any church I've ever attended. What is your music like? It is a question people use to filter where they attend church. In fact, some people leave churches over music. Some churches don't know what to do with music, and so they divide into different services to offer all kinds of varieties of music. But I don't know any church anywhere, regardless of the denomination, that doesn't value music at some level. We all value it. Doesn't matter if you're a cappella and you have no instruments, or you have a 16-member orchestra on stage, we want to have something to sing and listen to when we get together as Christians. In fact, this whole service has been planned with much more music than we typically have, because there's something special about getting together to worship God through song. And on a day like this, Christmas Eve, we want more of it. We want to hear more of it. We want to sing more things. Why do you think that's the case? Why, for the Christian, is music a medium that we value so much? Many, again, have come here this morning expecting what you've got so far, more music. Why do we drive around in our cars and immediately turn on the radio to have music? Why do we like movies with good soundtracks? Why does God love to be sung to? Well, Psalm chapter 98, which is the psalm we want to look at, is one of the many chapters I could take you to answer these types of questions. This is a psalm that is all about the arrival of the Lord and really about how God's people respond to the news of his arrival, which is so appropriate for us on a day like this. You could say that this psalm answers the question, what is a biblical response to the story of Christmas? How should we respond? What do we do with the news of Jesus' birth? And the psalmist would probably give you one word. If he'd summarize everything, he'd say, sing. That's the response. Sing about it. In fact, Psalm 98, verse 1 begins this way, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." Here's an invitation for us to express joy to the world. Sing to the Lord a new song. There are many ways to glorify God. And there are many things the psalmist could have said here. He did not say, "Oh, work hard for the Lord." He didn't say, "Oh, write for the Lord." He said, "Sing to the Lord." Why? Why music? Let me give you a few answers to that question. One reason we know that music is valued by God is because it is a form of worship. It is a form of worship that we read about all throughout the Scriptures. There are several verses I want to draw your attention to. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 is one such verse where a church is addressed in Ephesus and they are told to address one another in psalms, very much from the Psalter itself, and hymns. Those are probably a reference to portions of Scripture that are called Christ hymns. Spiritual songs, those are like songs of testimony. And singing and making melody, so not just harmonizing, but plucking instruments, literally. Do all this to the Lord with your heart, Paul says. So worship or singing is a public and a private expression of worship. Colossians 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." So as the word of God penetrates your heart, as you intake it, as you understand it, he says, this is the effect, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms with thankfulness in your hearts to God. James, the apostle, asks a series of questions in James chapter 5. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise." And who could forget Paul and Silas? While they're in prison, they're singing their hearts out in a cell at midnight in Acts chapter 16. Or who could forget the many scenes that we have of heaven in the book of Revelation, where you get a glimpse into the activity and it seems like there is singing all over the place. Singing is a form of worship. There's another reason that we value and God values music in the way he does. Number two, songs are a means of teaching truth in a very concise format. The book of Psalms is a great example of this. How many, besides Psalm 119, how many of these psalms are very, very concise, very brief? Most of them are. The longest hymns we have in hymnals, the longest hymns we sing, are at most maybe a page or two, right? Good Christian music takes profound ideas and states them briefly. Number three, songs are memorable. I mean, how many of you can sing songs that you sang when you were 4, 5, 6 years old as if you've known them and sing them every day just from memory alone? Songs have mnemonic devices built within them to help us recall lyrics. God knows this. He designed. He came up with music. He knows exactly what he's calling us to do. I mean, one of the things that that we enjoy on Monday nights in our elder meetings, one of the first things we do after we pray is we talk about the Sunday service. And more times than not, music comes up. We talk about the music. We talk about lines that encouraged us or songs that really built and edified us because of this reality. Number four, music is timeless. I mean, the oldest hymn, or one of the oldest hymns that we know of, is Be Thou My Vision. This hymn was written about 1,000 years ago. But Psalm 98, this psalm that we're looking at this morning, this was written thousands of years even before that. But music, it goes through every generation. It's timeless. I mean, it's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's been through all church history. It'll be in heaven. And it's also a blessing to others when you sing. I don't know how often you look around the auditorium and watch people sing. I love doing that. Or as you enjoyed this morning, sitting in the pews and looking up on stage, it's a blessing, it's a ministry to be sung to. God knows this. Again, he designed music. Men like Luther understood this. In fact, one of the contributions that Luther made to the way churches function today, he reintroduced congregational singing. For many years, congregations, when they gathered, would not sing. And Luther said, we can't have it that way. So he reintroduced the idea of congregations singing with each other on a Sunday. And we're thankful for that. Singing is what God expects, and certainly it's what God deserves. And have you ever thought about, in the Christmas story, how often you see music? Luke chapter 1, there is rejoicing at the birth of John the Baptist. That's part of the story. He was the forerunner to Christ. And three times in that first chapter, we see music burst out. Mary wrote an entire song, or maybe a song and prayer, to commemorate the news that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. That's also in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 55. In Luke chapter 2, verse 13, there are heavenly hosts that are praising God about the news of Jesus' birth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 20, there are shepherds who are responding in praise throughout the announcements from the angels. It's really throughout all the Christmas story. It's throughout the entire Bible. So after the psalmist says, oh, everyone, sing a new song, he then adds, for he has done. So here's the why. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. So here's the reason we sing. Because God has done marvelous things. This word means distinguished, extraordinary, wonderful. God is a God who is full of wonder. Everything he's done is worth noting. This is the reason we sing a new song. And when we think about the Christmas story itself, what is marvelous about it? I mean, everything, right? Some have suggested that the word marvelous here, the synonym for marvelous is miracle. Things that cause you to wonder. I mean, how many miracles can you list from the Christmas story? It's like every verse seems like another miracle. You have Mary who conceives a child while being a virgin. You have angels appearing and speaking and singing. You have the Magi who come later from the east led by a star. You have the incarnation itself. I mean, miracle after miracle after miracle. Marvel after marvel. Marvelous things being done. The late commentator John Stott said that Christian songs of praise are fundamentally a rejoicing in the marvelous things which God has done. The psalmist's call to praise is not only due to God's mighty acts of the past, he sees them as evidence of the present reign of God, as a pledge that he will set up his final kingdom of righteousness on earth. And then he continues in verse 2 of this psalm when he says, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So just as the psalmist is meditating on the arrival of the Lord, he mentions that he was seen in, my text says, in the sight of all the nations. Think about, again, the Christmas story. Who all witnessed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, every type of person you can think of knew or heard about it. The godly knew about it, Mary and Joseph. The supernatural world knew about it, the angels themselves. Those who hated Jesus even knew about it, Herod the Great. Those who were just simply curious knew about it, the shepherds, the wise men, and even the animals were witnesses to this thing. The sight of the nations was aware that this was not just the birth of another child in a remote place in Israel. This was the birth of a very important child. This baby came, as we sang and heard sung just a few minutes ago, the baby, Jesus, came to save. Came to save the world. From what? Well, you could say he came to save the world from itself. What does that mean? Well, there are many verses that tell us this, but Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says that the world is at enmity with God. We're against God. When we're born into this world, we are his enemies, Paul says. The world by nature loves itself, worships itself, wants to please itself, and that enslavement to self and sin separates us from God. It creates a distance. And that's bad news for us because there's not enough good works we can do in a lifetime to get us back to God. There's no accumulation of righteousness that can get us to God. And so Jesus, John the Baptist told us in John chapter 1, he came as a baby to come save the world, to offer salvation, to bring us back to God the Father. It really couldn't be clearer why he came. Grady referred to John 3:16 and 17 earlier, and there are dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament that said this was why he came. This was the purpose of his coming. In fact, Luke chapter 2, verse 20, the shepherds, they returned, they glorified and praised God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Now, what does that mean? What was told to them? What were they looking for? Well, remember, in the day of the shepherds that I'm referring to here, they don't have Bibles. They don't have a Bible in their lap. They can't pull it off their shelf and look up prophecies. So these things were passed down. They were told to them. What was told? Well, I mean, you could go to many, many scriptures in the Old Testament. Let me give you two examples. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah the prophet said this: "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." How's that for a clear prophecy? How's that for being told what to look for? A virgin conceiving, having a child, calling him Emmanuel. 650 years before Jesus was born, another prophet who was a shepherd turned prophet named Micah said this in Micah chapter 5, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me, one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So even the location itself is given of this king. So when you think about the marvelous things he's done, when you think about the acts that he has done, when you think about the prophecies and the reason for his coming, why wouldn't the psalmist say, "Oh, sing to him a new song"? And then in verse 4, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." Not just you, humanity, he came to save, but all the earth, break forth into joyous song, sing praises like you would receive a king. Welcome him, coronate him, celebrate him. To break forth in joyous song. This refers to, I mean, just exuberant outburst. An eruption of praise, you might say. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2, the same word is used. "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Ever been outside? Well, we have windy days here in Kansas. You've been outside on a windy day and see the trees waving back and forth and making noise? That's worship. You really, as Christians, as you think about the marvelous works of God, there's no such thing as being too hearty when you sing. There's no such thing as singing too loud or too passionate. I mean, even if you sing off key, it's okay. God gave you that voice. In the temple, noise actually, and we'll call it noise because we like polite instruments that are in harmony and tune, but it was very noisy in the temple in the Bible. They didn't have the technology and instrumentation we necessarily have. It was borderline rambunctious at times. But that's exactly how God designed it. I'll give you one example from the life of Ezra. Right after they were done with the captivity in Babylon, Ezra came back, the temple was restored, the walls were rebuilt, and formal worship was restored in the temple. This is what we read in Ezra chapter 3. This is not a light moment. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So you got a variety of emotions, people crying, people shouting, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout of joy from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. That's what the Latin word pathos, pathos. That's exuberance, that's passion. Charles Spurgeon talks about the Methodist movement, and John Wesley in his commentary on this psalm, and he says in this movement, every tongue must applaud, this is something from John Wesley, and that with the vigor which joy of heart alone can arouse to action, as men shout when they welcome a king, so must we. Loud hosannas, full of happiness, must be lifted up. If ever men shout for joy, it should be when the Lord comes among them in the proclamation of his gospel reign. John Wesley said to his people, sing lustily and with a good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan and his people were known for their loud singing. I mean, we have so much more to sing about as Christians. James Boyce, a theologian, late pastor, asked the question, should the worship of God's people be any less exuberant today? Should we be quiet when we have come to know him who is the great king above all kings and the great Lord above all lords? Shame on us for all our lackluster worship and all half-hearted praise. If there's anything we can take away from Psalm 98, it's don't waste your singing. Be exuberant. Express yourself. If you need to close your eyes, do it. I mean, that's your way of doing that. If you need to sit up close during the service and so you can pay more attention to the music, do that. If you need to learn all the new songs ahead of time, spend time learning them or learning parts, whatever it is, however God has made you and created and designed you, do whatever is necessary, but don't waste the opportunity to shout forth in praise. And we're not the only ones who did this. In fact, in the rest of Psalm 98, the psalmist adds a few things to voices. In verses 5 and 6, he says, sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. So if you have the ability, play as well. Play for the Lord. And then verse 7 and 8, let the sea itself roar and all that fills it. The world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. Next time it rains real heavy here in Kansas and you see a river that's overflowing and moving fast, take note, that river is worshiping. That's what's happening. As the seas roar, as The rivers clapped their hands. This is the way God designed nature to worship. Psalm 96 says, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." And the last verse of this Psalm 98, verse 9, our text, the psalmist says he does come to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and all peoples with equity. Now, on Christmas, it's a little bit... seems a little out of place to think about Christ as judge, right? You want to think of him as a cute baby and innocent, and Christmas is about, as we said earlier, the coming of our Lord is about restoring. It's about offering salvation. It's not just you know cute sheep and babies in a manger. It's also about the life and the death of Christ. Really, Christmas, you could say, is really meant for those who really most kind of, they don't look forward to it. You know, maybe they hate Christ. I mean, that's who Christmas is really for. The baby in the manger came to save those individuals, came to save us. And the warning about Christ as judge is it needs to be heeded by all, because for those who reject Christ as Lord, who say, you know, I don't need him, my life is okay, I'm going to do it my own way, and just show apathy to his calling to respond in salvation, they're going to face this judge that we read about here in Psalm 98. And that's not going to be a peaceful day. It won't be an easy day to approach the Almighty without ever being in the family of God. Because, yeah, Jesus came to save, but for those who reject him, he'll judge. We do have a lot to sing about. We have a lot to be sobered about. We have a lot to rejoice in as Christians. John Calvin once said that we know by experience that music has a secret and almost incredible power to move hearts. The music you've heard this morning, what is it moving you to do? How is it changing your focus of Christ? What's this Christmas Eve service we're having? What's it all about? What's it moving you to do this morning? You plan on just eating a few more cookies and drinking some more hot chocolate, going home, bringing presents, and maybe I'll think about God in a few weeks. And as I reflect on the whole Christmas season, maybe I'll acknowledge then his grace. Or are you going to look for ways, or should you look for ways to burst forth in praise now and ongoing during all those activities? I think that's the better way to look at it. We meditated a little bit recently here at our church on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where Paul says, really, whatever you do, doesn't matter if you eat, drink, you do it all to the glory of God. Every mundane activity that we even participate in during Christmas ought to be a worshipful experience. Joy to the World is one of our favorite songs to sing this time of year. It was written by Isaac Watts in the early 1700s. And he got his inspiration for that song from the psalm we looked at this morning, Psalm 98. Again, as you think about the refrains in this very well-known Christmas carol, there are many invitations to sing. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature do what? Sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their what? Their songs employ. Put the music to work is, I think, what that means. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, they're going to repeat that sounding joy is what Watts intended. They're going to keep worshiping. So as we think about these truths, as we think about music, we think about how God reveals himself through some of the music we've sang this morning, through the pages of Scripture, as he does in the birth of our Lord and Savior. I just simply want to tell you that one of the most appropriate responses you can have to all of this is music. It's really the way God designed it. It's the way he created us to respond in worship to him. And so a service like this, while I know it has a unique holiday flavor to it, it has a seasonal touch to it, it has a Christmassy feel about it, what we're doing this morning is really what we were created to do every day. In different means, in different ways, on every Sunday when we sing, and really in eternity as well when we approach our Creator. So let us think about these things. Let us take these things with us, not just to the next song we sing, but all the songs we sing. Father, we do want to thank you for the wonderful reminder that you have given us in your word this morning. Lord, we do thank you for music. We thank you for the songs that we enjoy singing this time of year that retell the story of the birth of our Lord and Savior. We want to thank you that we have creative and gifted men and women throughout history who have given us songs that are easy to learn, melodies that are easy to sing, profound words that are striking to meditate on. We thank you because ultimately it all comes from you. These are different ways of telling the same story, and we're thankful that you are way more creative than any of us will ever be in showing yourself to us. We thank you ultimately for your word that distills for us exactly the way it occurred and then teaches and enables us how to respond to it. I want to pray for us as a body this morning. We have certainly a mixed bag of people who in your providence are here because you brought them here. This is not by mistake that everyone who is in this room is here. We pray especially for those that we thought about briefly just a few moments ago who've not yet come to know our Lord and Savior, who sit here and maybe sing the same songs and maybe just try to blend in with the crowd and not stand out too much, but yet are very distant from you. We pray for them this morning that this would be a time where they come to a realization of their need for salvation. Pray that you would draw them to yourself. We pray that Christmas would be a celebration for them, not just of your birth, but of second birth for them. God, we thank you that you came to save our friends and family who will be with today and the next few days who don't know you. We want them to be in this special family, your family. We also want to thank you, Lord, for others in this room who are perhaps in your family already, but yet maybe are here. Maybe it's a difficult season. Maybe there's a lot going on. Maybe there's some real trials in their life, in their home, in their work. Maybe there's doubt, maybe there's lack of assurance, maybe there's just a feeling of being distant from you. May you show them that you're the God of all comfort today. As we sing some of these parting songs, will you use the words that remind us of who you are to minister to those who are troubled in need of real encouragement? Lord, for others, we just pray that the time that we spent this morning in this psalm would encourage us to be more fervent in how we approach you with our worship, to be more faithful, to be more exuberant, to welcome the opportunity to sing to you, to use our voices, to use our instruments, to use our hands, to use our bodies to praise you. God, we thank you for the not just the story, but the actual events of the coming of our Lord. We thank you for his humble commitment to glorify you by giving his life for us. Lord, may this Christmas season be different for all of us. May it be one that is uniquely focused upon our Lord. We give you the glory for, Lord, just allowing us to be here together and to enjoy the fellowship. Thank you for drawing us to this place. Thank you for giving us the privilege of worshiping together. We pray for one another with busy days ahead. You would give us, again, a uniquely focused mindset on our Lord and Savior. And we thank you for all of it in Christ's name. Amen.